Well, it's good to be back in the Gospel of Mark. I think it's been since November, so we'll cover some of the same area, just remind us where we have come from so far, and let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, sufficient for all things pertaining to life and godliness, and we thank you that this word searches the innermost parts of a man. It is the discerner of the thoughts and intentions of a man's heart, and this word is sharper than any two-edged sword. And so, Father, we pray that as it goes out, that it would pierce, that it would cut, that it would bring life, and Lord, that it would also even be that healing balm that applies healing to our souls if we need it. We thank you and pray that you would bless your means of grace, the preaching of your word. And Lord, pray that the thoughts of my heart, my meditations, Lord, that they would be pleasing and acceptable. We thank you for your word and ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we are in Mark's Gospel, chapter 2. And this evening, we're going to be looking at 23 through 28. But it's sort of a larger picture. It actually goes 3 through 5 as well. We're going to be talking about the Sabbath, and it's wonderful to see you all out here tonight. And as it always happens, Pastor Heipel can attest to that. The folks that need to hear this sermon are not here. But I trust you're here for the right reasons, and I'm thankful that you're here on the Sabbath. And so we're going to be talking about the Sabbath and keeping the Sabbath, promoting the Sabbath. And I promise you that we will not get through this entire text tonight. It never happens. But we are going to cover some significant ground, and so I just want to read this passage and then dive right in. So this is Mark chapter 2, verses 23 through 28. Hear the word of our God. Now it happened that he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" But he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry, he and those with him? How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests, and also gave some to those who were with him. And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath.'" And you'll notice once in chapter 3, it says, "And he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. So they watched him closely to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, 'Step forward.' Then he said to them, 'Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?' But they kept silent. And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the others." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. My grandfather, he was a World War II veteran, World War II, Korean War, part of that greatest generation. And he was a first sergeant. So the highest of the non-coms, highest of the NCOs. And he got that way for a reason. As a young man, I spent a considerable amount of time on his farm. And being on his farm meant certain adjustments. When I was a young man and when me or my cousins would come to stay with him, it was his way or the highway. He was very clear. He had a very strict schedule. Time constraints. We had certain things that had to be accomplished, certain tasks that had to be done at specific times throughout the day. And yes, as a first sergeant, World War II veteran, he accomplished more at the beginning of the day than most people had all day. He was very proficient at what he did. And he was always up by 3:30 in the morning. I think he's 80 now, so he's backed it off to 5:15. So he's up by 3:30. We had breakfast at 4:15, and then we began the day. We were out the door at 4:45, and we worked all day in the field cutting and baling hay. all day in the South Alabama heat and humidity. And this is when he was in his, he would have been in his late 50s. And I hardly could keep up with him. But we worked all day. When the day was over, we ate a huge supper. We washed, and we were usually in bed. Usually, I don't remember getting to bed later than 8 o'clock. We were in bed, and we were getting ready for the next day. Now, he put those constraints, very strict, very rigid, because we were young. We needed them. We didn't have a choice. That's just the way it was. Now, as we got older, those restraints, those restrictions became more, they moved from demands to expectations. He expected me out of the bed at 3:30. He expected me in the field at 4:45. He expected me to hydrate, to get water, to eat correctly, to be where I was supposed to be on time. I was to get plenty of rest. He no longer would flip off the light at 8 o'clock in the evening. He expected me, you're a young man, you know what you need. And so those demands moved to expectations. And it only took once. It only took one night of going out and drinking a bunch of pop and eating a bunch of pizza and trying to not get any rest. And I paid for it. I paid for it dearly the next day. There's nothing like passing out in the middle of a hayfield and when it's about 98 degrees and you're 40 miles from civilization. Nothing quite as scary as that. But once again, it reminded me that he had these principles in place for a reason. He had these very strict and rigid guidelines. They were for my good. And as I grew older, they began to become more than just strict, rigid guidelines. They became expectations, principles that I should learn. Now, when it comes to the Sabbath, a lot of folks have begun to think that we've sort of outgrown it. We've moved past that in the New Testament era. And in the Old Testament, we do see God hedging his children. Believe it or not, if you broke the Sabbath in the Old Testament, you were killed. You were put to death. It was divine sanctions. You would be stoned. You would be put to death. There were divine threatenings and warnings and judgments on people who broke the Sabbath. You would die. To break the Sabbath, to not keep it holy, was enforced by capital punishment. There were divine threatenings and punishments for Sabbath breaking. But is that where we are today? Is it still applicable today? Since God isn't striking anyone dead. The people that decided to go out to eat today and go to the football game and they didn't go to worship, I haven't heard anything on the radio about those people being struck dead. I haven't heard anything about that. So if God's not striking people dead, if he doesn't have these strict requirements anymore, is it still applicable? Have we moved from 10 commandments to 9 commandments? And besides, aren't we in a new dispensation? We're under the new covenant, much further along in church history. Have things changed? Well, first of all, it is true that God gave his people 10 commandments through Moses on Mount Sinai. And God's people, in a sense, have grown. We have moved. We have matured in church history. We've grown up a lot since then. The promised land has been conquered. The kingdom was established and ruled by great kings like David and Solomon. The Son of God himself has come. He's appeared. God has dwelt among us. He's lived the perfect life. He's died a cursed death. He's risen from the grave, conquering sin and even death. And now he's ascended and sits at the right hand of our Father. Dozens of psalms and prophetic writings have been written and fulfilled. The apostles have written the epistles. The canon has been written and sealed. We have the very word of God for our instruction. And so in one sense, yes, we have grown up a lot. The church has moved from a germinate stage to a fullness. We're not completely there yet. You know, Paul says in Colossians that he seeks to present every man mature in Christ. We're not there yet. Paul tells the Corinthians that I wish I could give you meat, and yet you're still on milk. So we've got a way to go, but we are growing. We have grown. We have come a long way as the people of God. And because of this, once again, some would say, well, because of all these things, the rules have changed. We don't need the same rules that we needed when we were much younger as the people of God. So they would say, perhaps we don't even need all 10 commandments. You know, how many of the 10 commandments does the Lord Jesus require us to obey? Are we down to 9? Most people would affirm 1 through 9, leaving off the 4th. They would say, yeah, I believe we shouldn't commit adultery. We should worship only the Lord our God. Sort of iffy about the images thing. We shouldn't covet. Adultery's bad. Stealing's bad. Honor mom and dad. That's good. We can deal with those 9. But I'm not sure about that Sabbath thing. I'm not sure about that. And some would look at this story that's before us today, and say, see, this is it. The interpretation of what Jesus is saying to the Pharisees right here is that I'm no longer a parent enforcing the bedtime of a teenage child. The Sabbath, it's over. It's done. It's fulfilled. I'm the eternal Sabbath. I'm here. The Sabbath is here. It's done. No need to worry about that Sabbath day. No need to worry about keeping it holy any longer. Don't worry about that fourth commandment. It's gone. I've heard people explain it away. And these are well-meaning people. I've heard some wonderful people in the evangelical world that Jesus has fulfilled the Sabbath. Jesus is our eternal Sabbath. Jesus has done away with it. And they point to this passage, and I'm going to try to unpack some of it today and just show you, I don't think that's at all what's going on here. I don't see anywhere in this passage where Jesus is saying the Sabbath is fulfilled, it's null and void, that fourth commandment's no longer in effect. I don't see that here. But what Christ is going to tell us is that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Unfortunately, once again, people say, you know, they look back and they say, 6 days thou shalt labor and do all thy work. And that went out with the King James. That was the 17th century. That's gone. We can treat every day as the same, right? Every day can be the Sabbath. Every day is the Lord's day. There is no special day of the week. They're all the same. I mean, the arguments go on and on and on. And really, at the bottom of it, it's that we want to do what we want to do. We want to have our fun. God has given us this wonderful day to worship Him. This day that reminds us of a taste of things to come. This day that reminds us that all of God's creation is good. It is very good. And so, I would ask once again the question as we begin, does God still expect His people to celebrate a special day? Should Sunday, should the Sabbath be different from the rest of the days of the week or not? And if so, how? Do we still need a day of rest? In the day of all the vitamins and all the weight programs and all of the wonderful juice machines out there, do we still as a people need a day of rest, or have we outgrown it? Well, there's 3 things I want to look at tonight. And once again, we're not going to get through the entire passage, but this is what I want to look at tonight. First of all, the origin of the Sabbath. Second of all, the heart of legalism. Thirdly, the controversy about the Sabbath in Jesus' lifetime and ministry. First of all, the origin of the Sabbath. Notice what Jesus says in verse 27. And He said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also the Lord of the Sabbath." Beloved, if we want to have a clear understanding of what this means, the Sabbath was made for man. If we need a clear picture of this, then we need to go back to the beginning. The Sabbath was made for man. This is Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, verse 31. "Then God saw everything that He had made, and indeed, it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the 6th day." Beloved, God blessed the 7th day. God blessed the 7th day and sanctified it, because in that He rested from all His work. God took a step back. God was not tired. God's muscles were not sore and aching. He had not exhausted all of His energy. God took a step back, saw all of creation, pronounced 7 times that it is good, very good, and then rested from His labors. He rested from all His work which he had created and made. And this seventh day, this Sabbath day, was meant to be a blessing to all of the descendants of Adam and Eve. All mankind, all humans were to be blessed by working 6 days and resting one. And then, once again, later on, the Sabbath is, in a sense, going to be renewed. Once again, the children come out of Israel. They come out of the house of bondage in Egypt. And out at Mount Sinai, God's going to give them 10 commandments, his law, his moral law, as a way of demonstrating that they love him, that they're his chosen people. Do this and live is no different than if you love me, you'll obey me. And so God is saying, okay, you're my people. I've delivered you with the mighty and outstretched hand. I have redeemed you. I have brought you out. I have saved you for the purpose of worshiping me. Now here's what this worship looks like. Here are the guidelines. Here are the hedges. Here's what you are to do. And once again, that fourth commandment is the Sabbath day. And once again, it was for all mankind originally. When you, in Genesis 1:31, that's all mankind, Adam and Eve. There's nobody else. There's nobody else wandering around. You've got Adam and Eve. Adam is the federal representative of all of mankind. But here specifically in Exodus 20, God is talking to his people. Once again, it was intended to be a blessing for everyone, but there's something specific that's happening here in Exodus 20. Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son nor your daughter, nor your male servant nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and earth and the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and hallowed it. Now, just a few things that jump off the page right here. Notice these people have been brought out of oppression. They have been freed so that they can worship. I would encourage you and remind us, don't use your freedom as a gift to place others under oppression and bondage. It is so easy. I'm from the South. It is so easy for Christians to leave a worship service and then go call someone else to work. It is so easy to leave out of the worship and sanctuary remembering the blood of Christ that was spilt for you so that you no longer are under yoke and bondage, and then to go place that on someone else. Because, hey, why are stores open on Sunday? Because they know people will come. Why is there a Chinese buffet always down the road from the Baptist church down south? Because they know what's going to happen Sunday right after church. And we take our freedom. We take that liberty. And we place others in bondage. Beloved, that's not why we were set free. That is not why we were set free. But notice, right after Sinai, after this renewal of the covenant with Moses, there were three signs to prove that you were a true Israelite, to prove that you were in the redeemed nation. These three signs were circumcision, the food laws, the dietary laws, not eating pork and unclean animals and so forth, and the Sabbath observance. These three signs, these three things marked off the true Israel of God. And we obviously know now, after Jesus Christ came in the flesh, God in the flesh among us, we recognize that the first has been fulfilled and changed. We recognize that circumcision has been replaced with baptism. You can go to Colossians 2 and read that baptism replaces circumcision. We're Presbyterian. We usually get that. That baptism replaces circumcision. We usually got a pretty good handle on that. The second is fulfilled in Acts 15. This is what we've been talking about in the morning. the dietary laws, the whole thing about the Gentiles coming in, God declaring that the Gentiles are not unclean. They're clean. They're brought into the covenant community. That's the mystery of the gospel, that the Gentiles are going to be brought in. They're going to be engrafted. And so we see that fulfilled in Acts 15, the great apostolic council, the first general assembly of the church. Once again, just if you're here in the morning, you know what's going on. Peter had the vision of the unclean animals. They were lowered down on the sheet. God told him to kill and eat. It took three times because Peter's like most of us. He's very slow, but God is slow to anger and merciful with Peter. And so he gently encourages him. And then you'll remember that God tells Peter, don't call unclean what I have cleansed. And that's referring to the Gentiles being brought into the covenant. And so that's the removal of the dietary laws. So we've got two of the three. They've been removed. Circumcision is replaced with baptism. The dietary laws are no longer in effect. But the Sabbath still goes on. And beloved, this is a covenant sign. This is a sign that you are God's people. That one day out of the week you turn your foot from all the things in this world and have the privilege of worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. We just read about people who can't pray without being persecuted, who can't sing songs without being beaten, who can't worship and gather without fear of their life. And yet so many people in America find so many reasons not to come to worship on Sunday. We're not worried about Abdullah standing out there with an AK-47 when we walk in. We're not worried about the police coming in and shooting us all up, dragging us off. We're not worried about that. And yet, well, it's raining. I'm not going to church today. I got a cough. I'm not going to church today. And yet, this is why we were saved. This is a sign of being in the covenant of grace. The Sabbath, it reminds the world that you belong to Christ. There's your baptism. You have been bought and sealed with the Lord Jesus Christ. You have been baptized into the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And one day out of the week, the world sees it tangibly, concrete. I belong to Christ. I turn my foot from the things of the world and spend the day with Him. The Puritan William Greenhill said, God accounts someone a gracious, heavenly, and good person if instead of forsaking the Sabbath, he turns away from finding pleasure in his own will, his own words. Our words seem to be the words of the world, the words of the flesh. It seems to demonstrate that a man is not of the world when he savors the things of God. And does not turn his feet away from the Sabbath, but rather turns from doing his own pleasure, his own will, his own words on God's holy day. But when we relish and savor the things of the world, this shows that we are glued to it and that we love it. And then he quotes Isaiah 58. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words. Then you shall delight yourself in the Lord. And I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. William Greenhill says it's scandalous. It's scandalous. We should not love the world because it is scandalous to the ways and things of God. When professing Christians are like the men and women of the world, their love for the world and the things of the world causes the appearance that they have nothing but a mere profession of religion. Truly, this is the scandal. 2 Timothy 3:5, we read, they have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. You may ask, who are those that have this form of godliness but deny the power? 2 Timothy 3:2. They are covetous men, lovers of pleasure more than they are lovers of God. Beloved, when the world sees us, do they see what we love? Do they see what we long for? Do they see the desires of your heart? I would ask you, you make a profession. Does your life match the profession? It's easy to profess it with our lips, but does your life mirror that profession? Greenhill closes with Matthew 18:7. He says, "Woe unto the world because of offenses." One of the greatest offenses comes from professing Christians because they love the world so much. Beloved, I believe the scripture here affirms that the Sabbath is still carried on. And once again, you see it in verse 27. "And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." Jesus says the Sabbath was made for man. And in the Greek, this is anthropon. This man in the generic, this entirety, the summation of mankind. Yes, for the Jews, but originally for the whole human race. The Sabbath was made for mankind, humanity. This is one of God's gifts to us. The Sabbath, it's a blessing. It's not a curse. It's not a yoke of bondage. It's not a chain. It is a blessing. It is a blessing to be with God's people. I grew up in an era not too long ago when even pagans honored the Lord's Day. All the stores were closed. You knew where the doc's house was if you really had to get something. But even the pagans honored the Lord's Day, and they wouldn't open up. People wouldn't come. I'm sure it was that way in Pittsburgh 70, 80 years ago, that everything was closed. Beloved, it wasn't the pagans. It was not the non-believers who abandoned the Sabbath. It's us. We gave up on it. They wouldn't be open if it wasn't us. And so, I want to reiterate, I believe this passage has nothing to do with the passing away of the Sabbath or of the church now only possessing 9 commandments. I believe the point of this passage is, as the Puritan Mayer said, "It is certain that Christ, being the perfect pattern of doctrine in all things, did not transgress any of God's law." What's he pointing to then? Christ is here to convince the Pharisees of their blindness, their ignorance, touching the right keeping of the Sabbath according to the commandment, but never requiring that the rest is as strict as they thought. There is something going on here about the Sabbath, but it's not doing away with it. It's not the fulfillment of it. It's not the removal of it. It's they got it wrong. And I'm going to tell you how to do it right. Christ comes. He finds their golden calf. And he says, "I'm going to rip it down. And I'm going to show you what the Sabbath was intended for." So secondly, I want to show you the heart of legalism. What's really going on here? Well, I believe Jesus is once again confronting the Pharisees by his life and by his teachings. Beloved, in the spiritual life, there are few things more ugly, more foul, more vile than legalism. What is legalism, you asked? Well, as its name suggests, legalism is being preoccupied with the legal side of the spiritual life. Specifically, putting people under a law that God never intended. Setting up requirements that God never put in place. And legalism usually has two fronts, two divisions. One form deals with salvation and the other deals with sanctification. First, as it relates to our salvation, legalism preaches that you must keep the law in order to be saved. Legalism says that in order to be right with God, you must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and something else. Not faith alone, in Christ alone, through grace alone. It's Jesus and something else. There's always the and. There's always the something added to. There's always something thrown in the mix. Some other law, some other commandment. Something else that you must do in order to be saved. We have groups that say you must believe in Jesus and be baptized. Now, we agree that you must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, and then, if you are outside of the church, receive baptism. But it doesn't add to your salvation. If you get hit by a truck between then and Sunday, you're still going to heaven. It doesn't add to or take away from your salvation. It's a sign. And yet we have people that advocate you must believe in Jesus and be baptized. And so there are many churches today who preach this kind of false gospel, this kind of legalism that says trust in Christ and then something else. Trust in Christ, faith in Christ, these are not enough. You've got to do something else. Something else. Keep the Mass. Do this sacrament. Do this other thing. Make sure you check the box over here. And all these things. Now, I want you to hear what I'm saying. I'm not saying that your faith, if it is real, that it won't demonstrate itself. James says that if you have real living faith, it will manifest itself in works. You will see works. An apple tree will bear apples. Not oranges or peaches, but apples. A Christian will bear the fruits of the Spirit because the Holy Spirit indwells that believer. They will. It may be tiny, small, you got to look really hard, fruit, but it's going to be there. But beloved, that's not what we're talking about here. When we come to the Pharisees, we see a legalism that corrupts the gospel of grace, a legalism that mangles the gospel of grace. It is constantly mingling faith and works. And it says that you go to heaven. This is sort of the analogy I heard somebody say. It's like a man in a rowboat. You've got two oars. Well, one of the oars is faith in Christ. And if you just have faith in Christ, you're going in circles. You're not actually going anywhere. So you got to have the other thing. You got to have your baptism. You got to have this. You got to have whatever. But you got to have both in order to get to heaven. Well, we're not in a boat, and that's not how we're getting to heaven. So that's the problem with that analogy. We're going to heaven, but it's by the grace of God. Grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. And there's thousands of verses that you could say against this. Romans 4:5 is the one that jumps out. This is the one that I always run to the one who does not work. The one who does not work, not work, not work, but believe in him who justifies the ungodly. Believing in Christ, resting in Christ, running to Christ. As Luther's wife, Katerina, said, I am a burr on the cloak of Christ. He cannot rid himself of me. That's where I am, to cling to Christ. That's where we must be. That's where our hope is. That is where our faith is. And 4:5 finishes with his faith is credited as righteousness. This legalism, as it relates to salvation, distorts, destroys, disrupts the very gospel and grace of God. But there's also a second kind that we're going to see here, and it relates to sanctification. Those who are already in Christ, those who are already believers. And once again, this legalism preaches there's a set of man-made rules that you've got to keep in order to attain your good standing. Now, once again, I come from the South. This is very prevalent. I don't know if it is so much around here. But there's a list of do's and don'ts. Christianity's got this list. You might not have got it in the mail. We'll send it later. It's all these things that you're supposed to do and not do. Do this, do that. Don't do this, don't do that. There's all these rules. Not that they're contained in Scripture. Because if they're contained in Scripture, then they're the Word of God and they are binding. But these are our own prescriptions that people make up. You know, in the South, it's sort of, the old cliche is, you don't drink, dance, or chew, or date girls that do. That's sort of, you know, don't drink, dance, or chew, and don't date any girls that do. And you're a good Christian boy at that point. Don't wear pants. Don't do the short hair. Don't put on makeup. Don't. And it becomes a silly list. It really is silly. I mean, don't watch a movie. Amy and I went to Bob Jones, and we're married. We're walking on the campus holding hands, and there was a rule against holding hands. Somebody stopped me and said something. I said, that's my wife. When she's your wife, you can hold her hand, but she's my wife now. And I'm going to hold her hand. I don't care about your rule. She's my wife. But that's how silly the fundamentalists had gotten on some of these things. And they would add this stamp, "Thus saith the Lord." Now, there's nothing wrong in your home, in your house, "Thus saith mommy and daddy." And that's the way it is. You know, some folks have Don Arms. One of my professors said, "In our house, thus saith the Lord, no alcohol." Why? Because my dad wasn't drunk. And he just went through the list. He said, "So in my house, we don't drink alcohol." It's not "thus saith the Lord." It's "thus saith daddy." And so we don't do it. But we have to distinguish that. We have to be able to distinguish between, this is the word of God, son, daughter. This is the word of God. You must keep this. Versus wisdom, common sense, things that we have. You know, you told your children to wear shirts tonight. There's nothing in Scripture about wearing shirts. But it's good common sense, and thank you for doing that. So we need to just approach the Scriptures with some common sense. And so, once again, we need to be careful when we make these distinctions. And we need to realize that they're out there. And we can't impose them on other people. We can't impose this legalism on others. That's what the Pharisees are doing here. Now, lastly, the controversy about the Sabbath in Jesus' ministry. Jesus and his disciples were walking on the Sabbath day, and they went past a wheat field. They're hungry, very hungry. So naturally, they pluck off some heads of the wheat and mashed it up and ate it. And the Pharisees saw this, and they were very angry indeed. And they accused the disciples of Jesus of breaking the Sabbath, not keeping the Sabbath holy. And Jesus defended his disciples. He defended them and said they didn't do a single thing wrong. Now, Jesus gives us two reasons why his disciples were in the right when they plucked these handfuls of wheat. And I'm only going to get through the first one. The first reason, I want you to hear this principle. You Sabbatarians out there, you good Presbyterians. Life's genuine needs. Not wants, not feelings. Life's genuine needs always override even valid ceremonial requirements. Jesus proved this from the Old Testament, which the Pharisees said they believed. And he goes back with an illustration of the life of King David. You remember in 1 Samuel 21, when David and some of his men, they were in a difficult position. They were being chased by Saul. David's running for his life. And he doesn't even have that big of an entourage. He's only got a few servants. He shows up in the tabernacle, and they hadn't eaten in quite some time. They were starving, and David asked the high priest if they could have the showbread. That bread that was specifically set aside for the priests. Matthew Henry says, poor and pious Israelites were, in effect, priests to God, and rather than be starved, might feed on the bread which was appropriated for the priests. Believers are spiritual priests, and the offerings of the Lord shall be their inheritance. They eat the bread of God. Notice what he says. This was David's plea, and the Son of David approves of it and shows from it that mercy is to be preferred over sacrifice. That ritual observance must give way to moral duty. And that may be done in a case of urgent providential necessity, which may not be otherwise done. He brings this to justify his disciples in plucking the wheat on the Sabbath day, for which the Pharisees censured them. I want you to understand that. Mercy is to be preferred over sacrifice. Ritual observance gives way to moral duty. These folks are hungry. They're starving. We'll talk about the Sabbath observance later. They're starving. They're dying. It's like Pastor Heupel and I were talking about this morning. You find somebody dead, dying on the ditch, dehydrated and about to thirst to death. You don't stop them and say, wait a minute, let me share the gospel with you real quick just in case you die. Let me share the gospel and then I'll go get you some water. No, you give them some water. It's common sense. It's okay to meet physical, tangible, concrete needs. That's what we're seeing here. One of the, I don't know if you realize this, but the Pharisees had 39 categories of restrictions on the Sabbath. 39! One of them was you couldn't walk more than 875 yards on the Sabbath. Where is that in Scripture? 875, who measured that? Who came up with that? And yet that was a burden they placed on them. You walk longer than 876, you're in sin. Now who's going to count the 876? And yet they placed a burden, a bondage, a yoke that was not theirs to place. And what we're learning here, what Christ is teaching us, genuine need, life, sustainment, the health of your neighbor overrides even real, valid ceremonial requirements. Mercy. Jesus is teaching us here that the experience of David eating the showbread is how God provides and looks out for you and for me, even in emergency. This idea is that starvation destroys health. Starvation would take away your life. But that is not why the Sabbath was given. The Sabbath was meant to increase your health, increase your life, build you up. It was supposed to be a blessing, not kill you, not destroy you. You don't go all Sabbath without eating and die. What good would that do? That's not why the Sabbath was given. God arranges all of creation, all of the world, all of the cosmos. He creates in 6 days and he rests upon the seventh. The old reformers said originally in the Garden of Eden, some people have said that there were two sweet relics that remain today from the garden. One is the Sabbath and one is marriage. We have both of those. And some Christians, even St. Augustine, have wondered, well, if God could have just simply created everything in the twinkling of an eye, he had the power, he created all things out of nothing, why the 6 days? Why? Why wait? Why not just poof, it's done? Why? And we see that the answer is clear. God could have. Yes, he could have. He didn't even have to speak. That's God condescending to us, just like when Jesus touches the leper. He doesn't have to touch him, but he does. He doesn't even have to speak a word, but he does. So why does he take 6 days? Well, he took 6 days to work and then one day to rest to set a pattern for you and for me, his image bearers. God set the rhythm of the world in such a way that we are most healthy, most blessed, most happy when we work 6 days and rest one. This is the same story that we also find in Matthew. And yet Matthew adds just one little twist to it. Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, verse 7. But if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. This is an important quote from Hosea, where God says, I've required mercy, not sacrifice. Beloved, I hope you're seeing in this passage, as we begin to unfold it, that God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is telling us mercy. Mercy is overriding specific ceremonial observances. Good as they are, valid as they are, important as they are, mercy is the most important thing. The external legalism of the Pharisees went along with hard, unmerciful hearts. You remember when we talked about the wineskins. Why the wineskin analogy? What is he telling them? You remember we talked about their hardened, crusty, rigid, mean, ungracious, no compassion, condemning hearts. These are the Pharisees. They hate people. Bless God and curse out of the same mouth. bless God and curse their fellow man. These are the Pharisees. Hard, unmerciful hearts. And beloved, to go through the same impressive religious rituals, I mean, they went through some amazing things. The discipline that they showed is a strong rebuke to us today. I mean, they were wrong. But it's sort of like Pastor Heupel was talking about. I sort of wish I loved and longed for the Sabbath. I mean, I just the attention and detail. But once again, it became just a ritual. And it was a ritual they observed day in, day out, while they hated people, while they were harsh to those under them. They placed a yoke and a burden on the people that God had called them to shepherd and hold up. And their religious worship was nothing but a stench in the nostrils of God. Calvin says, surely the question arises, why does God declare that he is indifferent about ceremonies when he strictly enjoined in his law that they should be observed? The answer is easy. External rites are of no value in and of themselves and are demanded by God insofar as they are directed to their proper object. Besides, God does not here absolutely reject them, but by a comparison with deeds of kindness, mercy, pronounces that they are inferior to the latter in actual value. God desires mercy, compassion. Though piety is justly reckoned to be as much superior to charity as God is higher than men, yet as believers, by practicing justice towards each other, we prove that their service of God is sincere. Not as the hypocrites who imitate piety by outward signs and yet pervert it by confining their efforts to carnal worship alone. In one sense, it's easy to show up on Sunday morning. It's easy to check the box. It's easy to go through the motions. It's hard to be compassionate. It's hard to be merciful with people that hate you. It's hard to be merciful with people that spurn you and talk behind your back. It's hard to be merciful and compassionate to those folks. And yet God desires mercy, not sacrifice. Sacrifice is useless if our lives are not loving, gracious, and merciful. David tells us that the sacrifices of God are a broken and contrite heart. God desires mercy. God desires compassion. He desires grace towards your fellow brother and sister. Not mere external compliance to ceremonial law. As Jesus says right here, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. So we'll get to the rest of the story next time. I'll just encourage you this week as you think about the Sabbath, what it means, how it's a blessing. It's not a mere external obedience thing. And I don't want to get wrapped up in, okay, how much weight can you lift on the Sabbath? How far can you drive? I would encourage you not to do that with your kids and with your family. The Bible tells us not to provoke our children to anger. If you have 27 rules of things that your kids can't do on the Sabbath, you will provoke them to anger. But you should make your Sabbath a delight. We should do everything in the week to look forward to that day. Monday through Saturday is all about getting ready for Sunday. Because Sunday reminds us there is a Sabbath coming. There's an eternal Sabbath coming, and the folks in this room, we're going to be there together. If you don't like coming to church, you're not going to like heaven. If you don't like the people that you're with in church, you're not going to like heaven. Now, we'll all be perfected and won't get on each other's nerves in heaven, but we're all going to be in heaven together. And this is a snapshot. It's a trailer, preview of coming attractions. This is what it looks like. And so when you think about your Sabbath, remember that it's a day where you have the privilege of worshiping God. You have the privilege of Christ saying, I will meet you today in a special way. not like I do any other day of the week, I'll come down and dwell with you in my gracious presence. That's the Sabbath. We get that. It's a blessing to us. But even with all this, just remember that our God, our Christ, our Jesus, He desires mercy, compassion, and grace, not sacrifice. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that we can call Your Sabbath a delight. And Lord, we know that, Father, there's so many ways that we just, even our best and most righteous observances and acts are still filthy rags. And yet, Lord, You bid us to come into Your presence. You bid us to run into Your throne room with joy and thanksgiving, singing a new song. And Father, how blessed we are indeed. For just as You told Abraham, I am Your reward. And Father, I pray that each one here would cry the prayer of Moses, that we would long to see Your face, that that would be the cry of our heart this week, to see the face of the Lord, to see His face shine upon us, to hear His voice sing over us. God, we pray and we long for that eternal Sabbath. And Father, help us to work hard for Your glory. Help us to labor and do all that we do for the kingdom, for Your honor, for Your name. And then next Sabbath, to enjoy it, to rest, to find fellowship and sweet comfort in the arms of our Savior. Father, we thank You. We pray that You would bless this word to our hearts. Forgive us where we fall short. Encourage us and strengthen us to do even greater deeds than these. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our King. Amen.